John chapter 7, if you turn there with me in your Bibles, page 1648, I think, if I corrected that as I was preparing the bulletin. John 7, that might not be right page number, but John 7, pages 10 through 24. Let me just say, by way of practical application, I think we're done with my mom's house, settling her estate and getting her house ready to sell. Lord willing, it goes on the market this Thursday. Thank you for your patience in doing that. That's led to some of why we haven't continued in Revelation. Again, Lord willing, Carol and I go tomorrow. We pick up the few things in the garage. It goes on the market, and you can be praying that the Lord blesses that sale. But that's been, if you've gone through that with parents, you kind of know what that's like, and but thankfully, the Lord has given us the strength to prevail in that, and so we're thankful for that. Last week, I was in Chicago for 2 days, and that made it a little tough. To Thursdays and Fridays are my main days for writing the sermon, and that didn't lend itself to being in Revelation either. But Lord willing, we'll be back to it this next Lord's Day. So this morning, John chapter 7, again beginning at verse 10 through verse 24. This is the living and active word of our Lord. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So far the reading of God's word. Let's again come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you have blessed us with your word and the opportunity we have to sit under the preaching of your word. We ask, God, that you would use this means of grace in our lives, that as we consider a passage that even speaks to our attentiveness, we ask, God, that we would be attentive to it and that we would grow thereby. Father, we often confess, as rightly so, that we are weak, and we know something of that. You know it in its full measure. But Father, we do not only confess it, we acknowledge it. We are weak and our minds wander, and it's hard for us to truly worship you through this means of grace you give us. And so we look to you. We ask, God, that this would be a blessing to our souls, a blessing to those in our lives and so forth. And we ask again all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, having flown to Chicagoland this past week, I spent more than a couple hours inside an airport or airports. And at one point, as I was walking up and down the terminal, that was on Friday evening in Chicago, I was walking up and down to get a little bit of exercise. I noticed a little person, somewhere around the age of 1 1/2, I'm guessing, walking or really waddling towards me. I assume with his mother just a few feet behind him. Then as another person walked past this little guy, he's a little ways away, but I'm watching him. This other person walks by this little person, and he's kind of walking along. And this person, and he goes, he looks up at him like they do. He kind of stops like, "Here's a person. I don't know this person." He looks up, right? And so again, he's walking, let's say, this way. But here's this person, so he stops, and he turns his little body this way. And then the person goes by, and I guess he figures, I don't know that person. So what does he do? Well, he keeps walking. Only he was walking down the terminal. Now he's just walking to the window. He's walking across where the people sit. And like with no concept, he, again, I don't know what all goes through a 1.5-year-old's brain, but I'm walking. Oh, distraction. Oh, yeah, I'm walking again. And so, you know, we would maybe be distracted. Oh, yeah, but we have a place to go, so we're walking in the same way. Wasn't the way it was for him. He changed direction. It evidently appeared to him that what now lay before him was the way to go, and so that's the way he went. Now, besides that whole scene being cute, it also made me think about how easily we can be heading down the path in life that is right, according to God's word, 1 second, and then just like that, along comes a distraction, usually a thought-related one, and off we go following that way instead of the way that we had been on. Maybe even already this morning, you were tuned in to worshiping the Lord, truly singing unto him, praying unto him, attentive with your heart. And then as quickly and as easily as somebody walking by that child to grab his attention, something grabbed yours and you were turned to a different direction. And I'm not going to look at anybody in particular, but I saw that already this morning. I had to laugh because I talked about this not too long ago. 2 or 3 people walked in after the service, and 80% of your eyes all looked over there. Like, I don't know what you were expecting Taylor to do over there. Like, well, there's Taylor. Never seen Taylor before. Who is that guy? And then he's walking over there, and he's sitting by Brooke. And then some of you were watching him for a little while, wondering what he was going to do next. And then you got back into it. Right? And I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying it's that easy, isn't it? Right? It's that easy for us sometimes to be walking down the course of life that we should be doing, to be focused in on the Lord, and that quickly, that easily, to be focused somewhere else. Biblically, the scene involving that child reminded me of the phrase from Hebrews chapter 12, where God tells us, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Or as the original Hebrew also means, that so skillfully surrounds and besets us. As the threefold enemy of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, continually maneuver themselves in such a fashion that if we are not guarding our hearts with all diligence, consistently focusing on the gospel of Christ, then we too can be off and running in a spiritual direction that we have no business being on, but what at the moment appears to us to be the way to go. Well, so in the passage that we have before us this morning, we have another example of the significant contrast between the course of this world that is entangled by and appears to be right, entangled by the sins of the world and so forth, and appears to be right, versus the course of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who not only came to save our souls, but also came to set us on the right course, the same one, basically, that he was on. You may have noticed I titled this sermon, Not by Appearance. And that's not only based upon verse 24, but also based upon what I believe is the main thrust of this account, wherein God would have us to understand and grasp the importance of keeping a gospel-oriented mindset as we continue to make our way through this temporary life of ours, rather than, again, being on a course that appears to be right. It appears to the world to be right. It appears to the majority to be right. It appears at times to my flesh to be right. But it's more than just what appears to be. It's what really is. And so we'll consider that, break down our passage by looking at how the people debated in this passage. They debated, they marveled, and they accused. And then we'll look at Jesus' responses. He went and he taught and he revealed. In each case with a design to get those people's hearts and minds and our hearts and minds in the right direction. Now, by way of background, if you glance up at verses 2 and following, there you'll notice that it was the time of the year when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles would come. And so Jesus' biological brothers, his half-brothers, acting as though they were his stage managers, strongly advised him, Jesus, now you go up. And again, think about that. That's what appears right to the world. They knew something of Jesus. They obviously did. They grew up with him, right? But they knew perhaps a little bit more. And they knew if they knew nothing else, they knew, Jesus, you can perform some amazing things. It's obvious you speak well. It's obviously you've done some things that, you know, we're not sure how it is. They're like razzle dazzle. And so go do your razzle dazzle. And listen, we'll tell you when to do it right now. Jesus, go right now, because all the people are there. And obviously, you know, what you're doing is to be seen and to be heard. So you go right now and you do that. And the people will be impressed with you. That's the best course of action. That's what appears to be best to us. Jesus, on the other hand, knowing, as we heard earlier, that the timing of everything, along with the outworking of everything, especially those things pertaining to redemption, was in the Father's hand, refused to go up until just when the time was right. And then as we read in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up, then Jesus did go up, although at first anyway, not openly, but in secret. Now, either before Jesus entered the city or just after it, as it says in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And I think it's pretty clear from the text there, by the Jews, what's meant there is the Jewish leaders. There's times it talks about the people. It talks about even the people. No one mentioned his name for fear of the Jews. These are Jews. They weren't afraid of each other, or they're afraid of themselves, but they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. So there's probably some mixture there, but that's primarily who it is. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're asking, where is he? And in asking where he was, it's likely that they didn't just ask the question. They probably went back and forth a little bit, wondering if he is coming to the feast or if he's staying away from it. Was this man Jesus? Was he just getting started, or is it done? Does he have plenty of more words and actions to say and to perform? Did he do what he did and say what he said, and now he's done? He's ready to go off in the desert, not to be heard from again. Then, too, they may have debated things like, should we really concern ourselves over this guy? I mean, you know, that seems to be the question now. Where is he? Is that really worth our time? We're the people. We're the smart ones. We're the ones with all the knowledge. We know what really, you know, the things that pertain to the nation and to the Lord and so forth. So should we form a plan moving forward with him in our midst, or do we just forget about it to move on? All those kinds of things. Of course, we don't know how that all went down, but again, given what we know from Scripture, the religious leaders' pride and self-confidence in themselves, it seems likely that their questioning whether Jesus would come to the feast was more than just, where is he? What we do know, in terms of a debate, however, is what we read in verse 12, where it says that some said Jesus was good, while others disagreed, saying, no, he was a deceiver. So again, we might imagine what that conversation sounded like, wherein some were likely pointing to the fact that even just what we know in John, you know, we could bring in the other Gospels, but just from what we know in John, they knew that Jesus had already fed 5,000 plus from just two fishes and a few loaves of bread. He had already walked on water. I don't know how many knew about that, perhaps some. He had already healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had already turned water into wine. I'm sure, again, not everybody there was at that wedding, but word gets around. He had already spoken words of great truth, and he had done so with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees who were always just quoting other ancient rabbis, but he was doing it as one speaking directly from God. And so there were those in the crowd of common everyday Jews who were pointing out those things concerning Jesus, which were, you know, like, how could you say those are bad things? He's a good man. He did those things. He spoke those things. While others were evidently saying things like, he only did those things through magic. He only did those things through the power of Satan. And all you have to do, people, is listen to our rabbis. They're the learned ones. What are they saying about him? They're saying that he's a deceiver. And so there you go. Stay away from him. He's no good. So there was all that debate going on as they considered what appeared right or true to them, even in saying, even in believing that Jesus was good. That's certainly better than believing that he was a deceiver, but Jesus is certainly better than just good, right? We wouldn't say that Jesus is just good. He's God incarnate. They weren't realizing, again, and understand this, they weren't realizing who it was they're dealing with. It appeared to them that this Jesus fellow was just a Jesus fellow. Smart, obviously, powerful, has some kind of ability to do things the rest of us don't know how to do. That's good. It's good to have somebody like that around, right? Kind of a little bit of a superhero. That's good. He's beyond that. He's far beyond that. They don't realize who Christ is. It appears he's just a man like them, with a little more going for him than some of them. How does Jesus appear to you? How does Jesus appear to you? A little bit better than you? Fully human and so pretty much like you? Okay, better than you. Okay, he's good. He's God incarnate. The one that saved your soul is God. The one that saved your soul gives you your life and breath. The one that saved your soul is your all in all, according to Scripture. That's who he is. That's who he's. So whether that's who Jesus appears to you to be in your thoughts or prayers, that's who he is. Well, then, as we're told in verse 14, in the middle of the feast, so somewhere it was an 8-day feast, somewhere around day 4, Jesus taught openly in the temple, resulting in the people marveling at what they heard. In verse 15, it says that they marveled at the fact that Jesus knew letters. That word in the Greek, letters, is other places that same Greek word is translated as scriptures. And that's really what it's getting at. Even though he had never been to their seminaries, even though he had never sat under the learned rabbis and scholars, how did this Jesus know scripture so well? And again, that was a Jewish pride thing. They prided themselves. They were the people of the book, especially the leaders. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus could say, have you never read? Right? He knew a little bit more than they did. In fact, he knew a lot more than they did. He's the Word made flesh. But so it was mainly that question that caused them to marvel. Obviously, they had listened to him teach. Obviously, within that teaching, he spoke not only with great wisdom, but also in such a way that he could unfold any part of Scripture, not only with application to them, but especially to application to himself, as though he was indeed the Messiah, as though he was the one that was now fulfilling all righteousness. He was fulfilling what all these prophets were speaking of. But again, it wasn't as though they were therefore believing him necessarily to be the Messiah when they heard those things. Some, perhaps, were being drawn in. But as Calvin put it, the Jews marveling meant that they made it a cause of contempt in the sense of, how dare he know those things? Again, you can imagine the religious leaders. We know those things because we did the study. We know those things because we went to seminary. We know those things because we studied under. So we, how dare he know? This guy comes out of nowhere and he knows those things. There's marvel in that, right? There's marvel, but there's also contempt. And that's the way it was. And so they debated and they marveled. And verse 20, they accused. In that they accused Jesus of being wrong, even of being a liar when it came to their plan to kill him. Speaking of which, turn back with me to John chapter 5. Just chapter or two there. John chapter 5. And look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then verse 16 of John 5, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So clearly, Jesus was the one who was telling the truth. When he said, you're planning to kill me, his accusers are, who's planning to kill you? You're planning to kill me, right? But then in order to cover their tracks, as it were, they were more willing to lie by not admitting that anyone wanted to kill him than to simply admit it. And I'm going to come back to this thought before we close, but how much better, how much more right before the Lord to realize that most of the time, we don't know the whole story or everything that could be or that is going on in a person's life. And so rather than casting judgment upon an unknown reality, rather than taking what may appear to us to be true, again, it's primarily the Jewish leaders, they're going to kill Jesus. He's making himself equal with God. We know he can't be. Really? Really, you know that? You know that from what he did? You know so little about him. He's been on the scene in your realm anyway for a few months maybe a year. You know that much about him. You know he deserves to be killed. You're going to cast judgment upon this? You know that? We know they didn't really know it. And so again, rather than taking what may appear to us to be true and proceeding from there, which is just what the Jews were doing with Jesus, how much better to stop, to pray, to be patient with that person or those people, to love on that person, knowing you're not God, you're not the judge and jury of one. What appears to be likely true to you probably isn't. And we stand before the Lord. The Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, were absolutely convinced that they knew everything they needed to know about Jesus, even down to the fact that he should be justifiably put to death. They were undeniably wrong on every count. And so it would have been so much better before the Lord for them to have remained quiet, to have judged according to righteous judgment rather than as it appeared to them, but they didn't, and neither do we at times. To quote Calvin again, he said, "We learn from this that we should be very careful not to make up our minds about unknown subjects," which are good words for us to take heart to. I'll share this. I shared it, I think, on a Wednesday night not too long ago, an account I read of a father. Him and his three or four children got picked up at a bus stop outside of a hospital in a big city, and they get on the bus, and the father goes and sits down, and the children are a mess. They're running up and down the aisles, and they're causing havoc, and maybe I've told this before, and they're just a disaster, and people are like, "What is wrong with this guy? Can't he take care of his children?" The reason they got on the bus stop from the hospital was because his wife and the children's mother just died. And he was beside himself, and he wasn't really focusing on his kids. And he was very apologetic when somebody brought that to his attention. But just a little example, we often don't know. And we hardly ever, if ever, really know the bedrock bottom reality. And who are we to judge? Well, now, before we switch our focus to the three things that Jesus did, understand that within the realm of the people's debate and their marveling and their accusing, for the most part, they were responding with a secular mindset. And we typically use the word secular in reference to things that are related to unbelief, but the word itself comes from the Latin secularis, which has not to do so much with unbelief, but with time. With time. In Latin, it literally means temporal, or concerning a period of time, as opposed to eternity. But so, why is it then that we use the word secular to describe unbelievers? It's because an unredeemed person has a mindset that's focused on what? This time. On now. Right? This brief time that we currently live in. Not eternity. And even if they do think beyond this life, they do so with an understanding that's shaped by the things of now. In other words, and I've talked about this in funerals and so forth, you know, people like to say, you know, "Joe Biker died and he's in heaven now and he's revving up his Harley, dude, and he's cruising around the streets and that's what heaven's like for them," or whatever it is that somebody liked. They're just doing that on the other side of glory, right? Their idea of heaven is based on a secular now idea. In Colossians 3, verse 2, God, through the Apostle Paul, told us to set our affections, our loves, our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And how different is that from having a only this world, only how things appear to me now mindset? Jesus' brothers had a secular mindset. The population that was then at Jerusalem at the feast had a secular mindset. The Jewish leaders had a secular mindset. And we too can have a secular mindset that bases things upon how they appear to us now, rather than upon what God's word says concerning the temporariness of this world and concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Speaking of which, let's consider Jesus, who was fully human but not at all secular minded. Beginning with the fact that he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Backing up again to verse 10, there we're told that Jesus did go up to the feast, but he went according to God's perfect timing, and that he also went up secretly, not seeking to be popular among the people, as most folks would think he should have been popular, like his brothers thought, but instead with a different agenda, namely, not to be popular, but to speak the truth and to speak it in love. How did Jesus know when the right time to go was? Evidently, because the Father revealed it to him. In his commentary on this passage, D.A. Carson wrote that Jesus' journey into Jerusalem is marked by maximum discretion, exactly opposite of what his brothers had in mind. John is portraying Jesus' firm resolve to do exactly what the Father gives him to do and at the Father's time. And there again, even in something as simple as when Jesus went to the feast, as well as why he went there, we see a stark contrast between his view of being in the world but not of it, along with his view of submitting to his Father's will, versus that of being consumed by the world and believing that things need to take place when and why and how we or the world says they are best. I also think it's a good reminder to us that within God's providence, within God's timing, not ours, he draws his own to himself. As I mentioned briefly, there were probably some at the Feast of Tabernacles that were ultimately drawn to Christ. Maybe right then, maybe in a few weeks after that, maybe months, maybe on the other side of the cross as they thought back to it, what they heard. But again, as with each one of us and as with each one of God's elect, God has appointed and God has foreordained all the events and circumstances down to the last detail of all that happens in life, especially that which leads to our redemption, to that place where we come to know that we have sinned before the Lord. At some point in your life, I pray, I hope, at some point in your life, you have really been overwhelmed with the fact of your own sinfulness. That you realize that's who you are. You're a sinner. It's not just a sin. I hope it's been with you. It's not this, well, I committed that sin. Let me see. I can make a list. I can make a list of seven sins I've done. So I'm a sinner. No. Yeah, you're right. You did those sins because you're a sinner. We sin because we're sinners. And I hope you've come to that realization and that you have no hope, therefore. No hope of salvation. There's no forgiveness in what you can accomplish. You can never be good enough. You can never confess enough. You can never do anything enough. You can't. So as to cover over the innumerable ways that you have and that you continue to violate God's commands. But then through the knowledge of that bad news, in God's perfect timing, he graciously removes the blinders. He moves that love of darkness and he reveals the light. And again, hopefully at some point you've loved that light. You've wanted to come to that light. You've realized the light is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness that you don't have. His sacrifice, which you can't do. And that's warmed you and caused you to embrace that truth. And then once you're justified, God also then, through the Holy Spirit working through his word, begins the process of ever so patiently, ever so lovingly. Here a little, there a little. And listen, in the here a little and in the there a little, that's all in God's perfect time. Because too, we can say, and I can say this with all honesty, I wish so much I was further along in my sanctification than I am. I see myself being sanctified. I see sins falling away. And then I usually see other sins replacing them or that sin falling away. And then here's another one that I have to deal with. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit, as I've said, doesn't just open the door and give the floodgates and we'd be wiped out. But he strengthens us. You work on this sin. You die to yourself in that. You realize this. You keep in my word and you see it again. And isn't this true when you're reading God's word? You see something that convicts you and you give it a little thought and then you're reading somewhere else or somebody says something or a pastor says something. You go, there it is again. And then a few weeks later, there it is again. Suppose the Lord is trying to say something to you. You suppose in his perfect timing of things, he's sanctifying you and he's growing you up. Yes, he is. He's doing that. He's growing that love for him and a love for one another in us, all again in his perfect timing. And again, whenever it was that God justified us through faith in Christ and whatever pace or schedule that God is maturing us in that faith, we can rest in knowing that his perfect timing is right, that he knows what he's doing. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, then looking again at verse 14, we read that Jesus went into the temple and he taught, and exactly what he taught, we're not told. I think we can rightly assume that he opened up the Old Testament scriptures, since that's what they had at that time, and he gave instruction concerning his fulfilling all that it pointed to, namely himself. Judging by what comes next, I have to wonder if Jesus did not read from and teach from Exodus 20 and Genesis 17, where we find the moral law and we find the teaching about the sacrament at that time of circumcision. Whatever it was that he taught, again, the people could not understand how someone who had his background, hadn't been to their schools, could know so much about the word. Now turn with me to John 1. John 1, just a few verses from there. And I think here's the answer. Here's why. You know, I mean, again, people didn't have, they couldn't open to John 1 then. But this is why Jesus knew what he knew. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or made him known. He has revealed him to us. That's, again, that's who the people didn't realize who they were dealing with, as it were. That's who Jesus is. That's who he is. So how did he know that much? How did he know that much about God and his word? Because that's who he was, and that's who he is. Even when it comes to the ability that we have as humans to reason things out, let alone to walk and talk and do all those other things related to life, it's only because in him we live and move and have our being. Think of that. Think of that. You live, you move, you have your being, according to scripture, in Christ. That's what you have that. That's who you're dealing with. Well, it doesn't appear to be. It doesn't. It appears to me I'm just taking a breath. Watch this. I don't see Jesus in that breath. It's like people that go out, the astronauts go up in space. I don't see God up here. As they're using the breath that God gives them to say those things, that they're using the eyes to see those things, right? Some of you just saw the eclipse. In God's perfect timing, in some places at the perfect moment. I mean, what if some of you who went to see the eclipse last week were still down there waiting? You know, and the news keeps saying, I think it's going to happen. Maybe the month of April. No, you could know exactly when it was, because God has set in motion things that take place exactly when they are, right? In him, that's who we're dealing with. In him, all things consist. We have our being in him. They didn't realize it. It didn't appear to them to be that way. And it could not appear to us to be that way, but that's the reality. Well, then, too, we're told at least some of what Jesus revealed to his unbelieving skeptics is what we read in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 of John 7, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And, you know, that's interesting, because you can say, well, why did Jesus say that? Because he's God, right? He's God. And he knew that, to be sure. He realized who he was, but they didn't know that. And so even there, he's showing grace, and he's speaking to them in ways that it's like in their mind, there was just God. That's it. There wasn't God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even though that's revealed in the Old Testament, it's made more evident in the New. But they're just thinking God. That's it. And they know he's sending a Messiah and so forth. But Jesus is trying to his best there. It's perfect. He's making it clear. He's speaking that. He's speaking God's word to them. That's how he knows it, because he can speak to it. So Jesus reiterated there the same reality that we already stated back in chapter 5, going on a little bit after that, where he made it clear that he wasn't some kind of upstart prophet. He was, in essence, doing the same thing that the former prophets had spoken of. He was the fulfillment of all those things. They pointed to him. Jesus is the prophet in the truest and fullest sense. That's what he was revealing. Jesus referred to Moses, the one prophet of old that the Jews most esteemed, And in doing so, he spoke the truth in pointing out how they don't keep the law of Moses, otherwise known as the moral law of God, and also how Moses told them about circumcision, which was merely a picture of removing a person's defiled flesh so as to make them ultimately undefiled before God. And yet Jesus actually healed a man's entire body and soul. And because he did it on the Sabbath, somehow that gave them cause to kill him. We read that and we think how incredibly stupid, how incredibly blind. But then we have to remember that unless and until God opens our blind and dumb and stupid eyes, then we don't understand the truth. Lastly, Jesus also reveals here, actually commands in verse 24, that we are not to judge or measure things merely by outward appearance. And again, that's exactly what those people were doing. They're judging things, they're judging Jesus by what appeared right to them. But instead, as Jesus said, we are to judge, they were to judge, we are to judge by righteous judgment, that is, according to God's revealed will in his word. That's certainly a profound statement. Many good things have been written just about verse 24, including these wise words from J.C. Ryle. He said, and this part is not in your bulletin insert, but the next part is. J.C. Ryle said, and this goes back to what I was mentioning earlier about speaking about things we don't really fully know. We can be convinced we do know, but we often don't really know. But Ryle said, we are too ready to be deceived by the appearance of evil. We are in danger of setting down some as not true Christians because of a few faults or inconsistencies. We must remember that the best men are but men at their very best, and that the most eminent saints may be overtaken by temptation and yet be saints at heart after all. The holiest man may fall sadly for a time, and yet grace within him may finally get a victory. Is a person's general character godly? Then let us suspend our judgment when they fall and hope on. Let us judge righteous judgment. That's a part of it. But then I especially like this next part. This is printed in your insert. In any case, let us take care that we pass fair judgment on ourselves. Well, that's no fun. I would much rather pass judgment on all of you. It's so much easier for me. And it makes me feel so much better about me when I can pass judgment on others, right? I mean, one of the hardest things is to pass judgment on ourselves. We don't like that. That goes absolutely against what our flesh desires. But then he goes on. Whatever we think of others, let us beware of making mistakes about our own character. Let us not flatter ourselves that all is right because all is apparently right before others. The Lord, we must remember, looks on the heart. And so let us judge ourselves with righteous judgment and condemn ourselves while we live. And at the same time, let us keep looking and resting upon the true righteousness that's only found in Jesus Christ. So then, as we heard at the beginning, sin and the distractions that sin so easily tempts us with is something that we need to be constantly aware of, less like that child at the airport. We're walking down a right way. We're doing pretty well. You know, we're never doing perfectly, but we're doing pretty good. We're praising the Lord. We're thanking him. Our mindset is a gospel mindset. We're praying. We're doing those things. And just like that, just that easy, the sin that so easily besets us can cause us, by what appears to be satisfying to our souls. Well, this appears to be what I think I want to draw my attention to, right? And what is it so often? It's an idol. It's a false Christ. It's something that appears to give some promise that it can't keep. Along with that comes the awareness of our own secular temptations, wherein our focus is less on Christ and more upon the here and the now. Thankfully, like that child's mother who was wobbling down the airport terminal, she was just a few feet away from him. She was smiling. She was, again, if he fell, she was right there, maybe to catch him before he even actually fell. And God, with the love of a mother, keeps us close. He continually draws us back to himself, back to Christ, through whom his love never changes for us. It's as strong in our weakest moments as it is in our best moments. Does it always feel that way? Does it always appear that way? No. But remember, God calls us, even commands us, not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment, true judgment, according to God's word. And he has promised, I will never leave you. nor forsake you. Finally, then, as we consider the various ways that people in this passage responded to Christ and their debating and their marveling and their accusing, again, let me encourage each one of us to ask ourselves, how does Christ appear to me? I think that's a good question. I'll challenge you throughout the week. I'll challenge myself. Ask yourself throughout the week at various times, how does Christ appear to me? Is he really what God's word said he is? Is his salvation really enough? Is it all? Do I have to add to it? Is it him and me? Are we in partners in my justification? I'm not saying your sanctification. In your being loved and accepted before God, is it all of Christ? Is that who he is to you? Is that how he appears in your thoughts, in your mind? And again, as we consider that, may God direct us in the right way to his glory. Amen.